pray about that constantly. All right, Acts chapter number 9, please. Acts chapter number 9. As we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts, we're going to begin chapter 9 and we'll hopefully get down to about verse 9 this evening. In chapter 8, we studied the conversion of two men. Now, that's not all we saw in chapter 8. That took up a big portion of the chapter. Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Simon is an example of false conversion. And there is such a thing. Somebody who makes a profession, but it's not real in their heart. The eunuch is an example of true conversion. Both of them professed faith in Jesus Christ. Both of them got baptized. What was the significant difference? What made the difference between false conversion and true conversion? Before we get into chapter 9, let me point out to you chapter 8, verse number 21. And Peter speaking here by the Holy Ghost and is able to know Simon's heart. He had a supernatural gift of knowledge here from the Lord. And he makes this statement that's very clear about his real condition. I'm not going to go back and teach on Simon the sorcerer. We showed you why we believe he wasn't truly saved, that he made a false profession. But notice the verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." He was trying to buy the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost. He said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Oh, he made the profession. He went along. He got baptized. He was going along with the believers there in Samaria. But his heart wasn't right. He had the wrong motive altogether. He wasn't really trying to turn to the Lord and know the Lord and serve the Lord. It was a false conversion. Now compare that with verse 37. It amazes me how many commentators say this verse doesn't belong in the text and how all the modern corrupt versions of the Bible omit it. But to me, it's one of the key verses of the passage. Verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, you can go ahead and get baptized if you really believe with all your heart. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He believed with all his heart. And hey, in any age, conversion is a heart issue. A heart issue. You can make a profession. You can go through the motions of some works. But if it's not in your heart, it's not real. The Lord knows the difference. Now, so really the bulk of chapter 8 was dealing with the contrast of two men and their conversion. And now we come into chapter 9. We have another account of a conversion and certainly a true conversion. That of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, it is not an exaggeration at all to say that the conversion of this man is one of the most significant events in the Bible. That's not an exaggeration. I think some think that's an exaggeration, but it's not. When you consider, for an example, it is more fully described and more often referred to than any other conversion in the Bible. Not only that, it is more fully described and more often referred to than any personal experience in the Bible outside the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, so the Bible has a lot to say about this event. The majority of three chapters in the book of Acts deal with it. The historical account in chapter 9, Paul's testimonies of it in chapter 22, chapter 26. And so aware was Paul of the significance of his conversion that he refers to it repeatedly in his epistles. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He wrote by inspiration of God, of course. And all through those epistles, he's talking about his conversion. He wasn't stuck on himself. He was writing by inspiration of God, and it was an important event, had a lot of meaning to it, and it's emphasized. God puts an emphasis on it. And by the way, Paul knew he was the least of the apostles, chief of sinners, and on and on. He wasn't full of himself. He knew he was what he was by the grace of God. God put the emphasis on this man's conversion. God put the emphasis on this man's apostleship. God put the emphasis on this man's ministry. God did it. And all I'm trying to do is call attention to the fact. Okay? Now, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus has long been considered two of the strongest evidences for the truthfulness of Christianity, two English unbelievers, you might have heard of this years ago, two English unbelievers by the name of Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, they recognized the importance of these two events, and so they undertook the task of writing books to disprove the historicity of these two events. They said, if we can disprove the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul, we've done away with Christianity. And after years of study and research, both of these men became converts to Christianity and wrote books proving the very opposite of their original thesis. Interesting thing. Lord Lyttelton's conclusion, his book, he called it Observations on Saul's Conversion. His conclusion was that the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul, alone duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. And of course, the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul go together because the Apostle Paul says so much about what that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ means to the world. So a very significant event. Not to give any glory to Saul. He deserved to die and go to hell just like us. We give the glory to God. How God can save any sinner. He was the least likely in that day to trust Jesus Christ. He hated Jesus Christ. He believed he was an imposter. He was least likely to get saved, but he's the very one that God showed his grace and made a trophy of his grace. One writer said about this, thought it was well put, he said, too little importance has been attached in the mind of believers to this great event. Talking about Saul of Tarsus being saved. The distinctiveness of Paul's place in the program of God has all but been lost sight of. A lot of Christians today, it's just one more Bible story. I mean, they don't understand the distinctiveness of it or the importance of it. He has been considered merely one of a number of apostles. They say, well, he's just like the 12. Same basic thing, you know. Little significance has been attached to the fact that there, on the road to Damascus, far from Jerusalem, entirely apart from the ministry of the 12, the former persecutor and blasphemer was transformed into a willing bondslave of Christ and commissioned as the apostle of the grace of God. Most believers in their Bible study never seem to ask themselves this very important question, why Paul? Why Paul? If he had the same message as the 12, the same ministry as the 12 and all that, what was the point of Christ saving him in the way that he did, away from Jerusalem, away from the 12, and he had very little contact with the other apostles for years into his ministry? What he got directly from Christ. Not everything Paul taught came directly from Christ. He had learned some things from the Old Testament Scriptures and those that went before him. But a bunch of what he was preaching, Paul called it an abundance of revelation. If it was the same, how could he get an abundance of revelations that was not made known before him? It wasn't the same. I didn't say there wasn't any similarities between Paul and Peter. There's a lot of similarities. But there are some very serious distinctions. Okay? And it's important to understand that. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Let's read that and we'll make some comments here. And Saul, you understand we're talking about Paul now. I'm going to call him Saul sometimes. I'm going to call him Paul sometimes. But you know who we're talking about tonight. And Saul, yet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was making all these threats and he was backing them up. He was responsible for many of them being imprisoned, put to death. So, yet, while the ministry is going on in chapter 8, and the disciples are faithful to preach the Word despite persecution, even though they've been scattered abroad, they're still preaching the Word. Yet, even while the disciples are faithful to preach the Word, Saul is faithful to keep persecuting them. And he keeps on them. And he's not letting up. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He had connections. Now, not anybody just going to the high priest and get the authority that... I believe he was one of the 70, what they call the Sanhedrin. I believe he was on that council. He had a lot of authority. And I'm not going to get into all his background, but he was highly esteemed in Judaism, in the religion of the Jews. Well known of how he was brought up by the feet of Gamaliel. They respected him so highly as a teacher of the law. And he had these connections. And I'm not going to stop and get into that because you can just search at the Scriptures. The Bible has a lot to say about who he was before he was saved, how he was saved, what he became after he was saved. Much material given in the Scriptures on it. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way that the Lord Jesus had taught, they were followers, disciples means they were learners and followers of Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women. I mean, he even persecuted, so intense was his hatred, he was even persecuting the women. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, I believe that Saul was not just in the persecution as a part of it, as a persecutor. I believe he was leading the persecution against the disciples. And he was doing it out of sincere religious zeal. Understand that. He was sincere. He was a very religious man. You understand the disciples in Jerusalem had been scattered because of the persecution of Saul. And he didn't just leave him alone. He was on the stampede. He was going to stamp them out. He said, I persecuted them even under strange cities, even Gentile cities like Damascus. There were some synagogues there. He went to those Gentile cities, to the synagogues, to look for these disciples. Interesting to note, by the way, that's where they were, the synagogues. Okay. Anyway, they're still, these are Jewish believers, understand. But he considered them to be of those who are this way. He considered that way to be a false sect in Judaism. He considered them to be idolaters. That they believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't believe that. He believed he was a liar. And an imposter. You understand that according to the law of Moses, idolaters were not to be spared. Paul, we'll call it Saul. I'm going to keep doing that all night. Saul, Paul, Paul. You know what I'm talking about. He thought he was doing God a service. You understand that? This man was so blinded by his religion. Jesus, and by the way, God established the religion in Israel, but it got so corrupted with so many traditions that it became known as the religion of the Jews. But he was just so blinded in his unbelief. It says in John 16, verse 2, Jesus warned the disciples. He said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that was Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was doing the work of God. Very unlikely that this man's going to believe on Jesus Christ, okay? You understand? Now, he was ignorant of the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He said, I was a persecutor. He said, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13. Now, let me just make this little note. The fact is, his sincerity and his ignorance did not excuse him from his guilt. You understand that? Yes, he was sincere. And yes, he was in ignorance. But that he still needed to be saved. He was still lost and needed to be saved. People say, well, as long as people are sincere, that's all that matters. No, that's not true. I said, well, people don't know the truth, that they're ignorant of the truth. God's not going to hold them responsible. No, that's not true either. You understand? So he was lost and he needed to be saved. Now, I won't give you all the verses. But let me just give you a little bit here on who this man was before we move on to how he got converted. I've got before me a number of passages, and I'm not going to give you all of them. Let me give them to you, and you write them down, and then, you know, maybe this evening go home and look at these. And let me get, and but tonight we'll just look at a few of them. Acts 22, verse 1 to 5. I'm going to tell them to you first. If you don't mind, jot them down, and then go back and look at all of them. I'm only going to give you a few of them tonight for sake of time. But Acts 22, 1 to 5. Acts 26, verse 4, and then also verse 9 to 11. Acts 22, 1 to 5, Acts 26, verse 4, and then verse 9 to 11. These are references where he himself is talking about who he was before he was saved, what kind of person he was. You can know a little bit about his background by these verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me see here. I'm giving you homework now. We're going to check this next Wednesday night. So if you don't want to get a zero, you better write this down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 through 9. You can put that in there. Galatians 1, 13 to 14. Especially Philippians 3. About verse 1 to 6. You think if God put all this material in the Bible about this man's background, it might be important to know a little bit about it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And that will be sufficient. If you'll look over those references and really think about it, you can learn about who this man was. You can learn a lot about who he was. Let's look. Why? Since we're in Acts, let's just look here in Acts. Look in Acts chapter 22. Here he's preaching in Hebrew to the Jews in Jerusalem, giving his defense. Verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, highly revered among the Jews, he was, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I have persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters of the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And then in chapter 26, he said in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. That's what makes such a powerful testimony. And you come down for sake of time to verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, I think referring to his vote as a member of the Sanhedrin. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Many of them would not, but some of them ended up blaspheming because of the pain they were going through in the persecution. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I'll tell you what, Philippians 3, I will give you this. So he spells it out, what he was. Philippians 3, and we'll come back because time's running away from us as always. Philippians 3. He's talking about, in the context, putting no confidence in the flesh. how those who were of the circumcision would put confidence in the works of the flesh. And he's warning against that. He said in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I mean, he was right down the line on this matter of being a religious Jew. He said, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's an amazing statement made by inspiration of God. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. When he met Christ, he realized all that was dung. That's what he says in the text. And that's what all your good works are that you think you have to offer God for salvation. It's nothing. It's trash. You got to be found in Christ having His righteousness, which is by faith, as he goes on to say here in the text. And just you go through here and you read these statements and he's telling you exactly who he was before he was saved. In Galatians 1, he said in verse 13, ye have heard of my conversation time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So, you get the idea. Not likely that this man is going to turn to Jesus Christ and trust that He is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, all that. So, just kind of get the mindset here of what's going on in this passage. He's on the way to continue his persecution of the disciples. He hates Jesus Christ. He believes he's an imposter, a false Christ. And he's on the way. Let's come to verse 3 now in Acts chapter 9. This is such an amazing conversion. As all conversions. I mean, it's a miraculous anytime anybody gets saved. But this one is just something. I tell you, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, if you compare it to his testimonies in chapter 22 and chapter 26, you find out it was noontime. It was midday. It was about 12 o'clock, high noon. And this light was above the brightness of the sun. The sun shining in its full strength, and this light was above that brightness. And he refers to it later as the glory of that light. So this light is the glory of God shining down. And it says that shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, and Jesus speaks to him in the Hebrew tongue and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And if I'm not going to have time to deal with this later, so let me just make this quick mention now. Some will say this is positive proof right here that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the body of Christ because Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And of course, he was in the third heaven and Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the disciples. So they say that proves it was indeed the body of Christ. Well, that doesn't prove that. Because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about a future judgment on the nations. He judges the Gentile nations based on their treatment of the Jews in the tribulation period. And those that have to depart in everlasting fire, they didn't take care of the Jews. He says, I was a stranger and you took me not in. In Matthew 25, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison you visited me not, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Said, your treatment of these, my brethren, is your treatment of me. And it's in that sense Jesus says that to Saul. Why persecutest thou me? People say, well, doesn't it say that he persecuted the church? Well, we've already covered many times the fact that the word church is a general term. You've got to look at the context. Israel in the Old Testament was the church of God in the wilderness. The Jerusalem church, the church in Jerusalem, church of God, was the church of God. The body of Christ is the church of God. a scriptural local church is a church of God. You got to look at the context. But anyway, let's get back here to the conversion here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. It says in verse number 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Surprise, surprise, surprise. Can you imagine? Don't just read over that. Think about it. He's having people killed for believing on Jesus, and then this appearance. He says, "I'm Jesus. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. You've been persecuting my people. You've been persecuting me." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, some people try to say there's a contradiction between that verse and what Paul says in Acts 22 and 26. But if you take it all together, they augment each other. They don't contradict each other. The fact is, they all fell to the earth. Then those men stood up and they heard a voice in the sense of a noise that somebody was speaking, but they did not hear it in the sense they understood what was being said. Just keep that, tuck that away, okay, in your mind, because you're going to, that's one of the so-called contradictions in the Bible you'll hear about. All the apparent contradictions you hear about in the Bible, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is the people who are trying to attack the Bible. There's an answer to all that stuff. Verse 8, and Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So now he's blind. But boy, even though he's physically blind, he is seeing spiritually as never before. Now he's got spiritual sight, which is far more important. They brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, with the time we have left, let me just say a few things here, if I could. There's so much here. It's intimidating dealing with this passage, because like I told you in the introduction, it's one of the most significant events in the Bible. And so we're not going to possibly cover it all in one message. But let me just say some things for the time we have left. Understand, this is a little review, just take me a second, but you've got to keep this in mind. When the Jewish council stoned Stephen, back in chapter 7, a man full of the Holy Ghost that preached the truth unto him, and they knew he was full of the Holy Ghost. When they did that, Israel fell. Now there was a transition as far as their diminishing was going in the book of Acts, but boy, they fell. They blasphemed the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 7. Jesus warned about that to the nation now. That's who he was speaking to. He said, "You blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven you." And that generation that blasphemed the Holy Ghost didn't get another offer of the kingdom. It'll be yet in the future, another generation out in the future in the tribulation will get that offer and have a chance to receive that kingdom. But they blew it. By the way, Saul of Tarsus was a part of that blasphemy. But he got saved. Because it was a different gospel. It was a dispensational change. That's very important. But Israel, again, I remind you, you gotta keep this in mind. You ought to have this note in your Bible. This is something you ought to be able to explain to others. It's such an important thing. Israel rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the gospel records. But it's in Acts that they reject the Holy Ghost. And 3 strikes and you're out. It's when they continue to reject Christ as their king in the book of Acts, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, not receiving the Holy Ghost witness, that God began to set them aside. Look, remember when Stephen was being murdered? He testified that as he looked up into heaven, he saw the Son of Man, a messianic title, never associated with the body of Christ in the Bible, but with Israel. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Is that not highly significant? Because Paul talks about him being seated. But see, there's prophecies concerning Christ coming in judgment about him arising, about him standing at the door, preparing to come back in judgment. I believe, and you don't have to agree, but I believe, based on my understanding and the study of the Scriptures, and I'm still learning, but at this point I really do believe that when they stoned Stephen, that crisis took place, everything was ripe and ready, that as far as prophecy was concerned, God had every right to begin the tribulation period. I really believe that. Now, he knew he wasn't going to do it. He had something hidden that he had planned before the world began. But nobody yet knew about that. I want to show you this, and we're not going to get very far, but I didn't expect to on this chapter. It's going to take us about 2 years to get through Acts 9. But go back to Psalm chapter 2. I'm just being honest with you. Honesty is good. All right? Psalm 2. This is so important that you get this, because it really makes this event stand out to you like it should when you understand the background of it. Psalm chapter 2. It's a very frustrating thing sometimes when you see something and it blesses your soul and you long to communicate that as clearly as you think you see it. But then it's so hard sometimes putting it into words to get somebody to see it the way that you think you see it. But all you can do is just give them the Scriptures and trust the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one that illuminates your understanding anyway. And if you're receptive to it, I believe the Spirit can illuminate you to see the significance of all this. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And of course, some of this has application to the yet future, tribulation, I understand, but the apostles saw the fulfillment of this in the early Acts. They quote it. They saw the fulfillment in this in the rejection of Christ and His crucifixion, and because it was Jews and Gentiles that were in on that. So look at it. Why do the heathen rage? That's the Gentiles, and the people, that's the Jews. Imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, God gave up on the Gentile world at the Tower of Babel. He gave them up. He gave them over. Read it in Romans chapter 1. He called Abram in Genesis 12. Tower of Babel is Genesis 11. He called Abram and began to... He made that covenant and revealed things unto him. And all that we can say... I'm just really making this short because we're always already 8 o'clock. But the fact is that when Israel got to that full-blown rebellion, they had been in long rebellion. And the kingdom got divided. They got dispersed. And the captivity and all that you could say. And they were in a poor condition when Christ came in His earthly ministry. But when it reached its climax, when they not only crucified the Son of God, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. At that point, as far as God was concerned, the whole world was in full-blown rebellion. Gentiles, the Jews, and according to prophecy, when that would happen, what was the next step? Look at verse 6, or verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. That's the Bible talks about the wrath to come. That's that great tribulation, such as there's never been on the earth. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Full-blown rebellion. He'll bring in wrath, judging the Gentiles, bringing Israel to repentance, that time of tribulation, purifying them, bringing them to repentance, and then He'll set His King on His holy hill. Christ comes, establishes His kingdom. There's nothing in prophecy about this age we're living in. Not one thing is said in the Old Testament prophecies about this age in which we're living, when God is building a spiritual organism made up of Jew and Gentile reconciled into one body, with the identification being that of the risen, glorified Christ. It is so extremely distinct, and it was so totally hidden from those prophets. As far as prophecy was concerned, God should have been pouring out His wrath. But instead of pouring out wrath, He pours out His grace. And listen, God has always shown grace since the fall of man. But there's a difference between grace in a dispensation and a dispensation of grace. And Paul said in Romans 5 that grace is reigning. And so, I mean, He is showing it to a greater extent to a further degree in the most amazing way. God is not at war with the world. He has reconciled the world unto Himself through the cross of Christ. And now He sends out believers as ambassadors of peace with the gospel of peace, saying, be reconciled to God. This is a whole lot different than anything the prophets ever thought of or wrote about. Instead of ushering in and pouring out, ushering in the tribulation, pouring out wrath, He ushers in a mystery age and pours out His grace like never before. And what an amazing thing that He would take the very leader in that rebellion against Him and make Him a chosen vessel to appear to Him and save Him like He did, give Him the gospel of the grace of God, and then get Him out of Jerusalem, away from the 12, out into Arabia for 3 years, to begin to give Him all these revelations concerning how these things were all going to, what they all meant, all that stuff you read about in Romans, that came by God Almighty revealing it, and Paul getting it, I believe, in that 3 year period in Arabia especially. And not only appearing unto Him once, but many times He appeared to Him. I believe personally that He revealed the gospel of the grace of God to Him first and at once. And then Paul began to understand that message more and more as the Lord taught it to him and so forth in greater detail. But that later came that revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. You know, the gospel was a mystery hid in the Old Testament scriptures. You can read about the death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament, but it wasn't understood back then. But you can read it back there. But the body of Christ was not hidden in the Old Testament. The body of Christ as a mystery was hidden in God. And so, you understand that Christ appears to him, saves him, I believe immediately gives him the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, but then takes him from there and works with him over a period of time, giving him more revelation, more understanding, and then these things begin to be put down in the epistles by inspiration of God. And I'm finding a stopping point. Don't worry here. Let me see. Let me just show you this. We're done here because we can pick this up next time because we're not going to get it all in tonight anyway. This word here, verse number 3, Acts 9:3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly. I got that underlined in my Bible. Suddenly, as he was nearing Damascus on his way to persecute those disciples, God interrupted everything. Suddenly, everything's going to change. What happens in this conversion is totally unexpected, completely off the prophetic script, that God was going to, by His exceeding abundant grace, saved the leader in the rebellion against Him, revealed to him a great mystery that He planned before the world began but kept hidden until now. And instead of pouring out His wrath, usher in this time of grace, an amazing thing. How could He do that, by the way? How could God, instead of pouring out His wrath, postpone that and do what He's doing now? Well, it's all based on what Jesus did on the cross. That was the basis of it. Well, this is a mighty interesting thing when we'll pick it up next time and look at the light, the voice, and the conversion itself. As you study these verses, the light from heaven, Paul later talked about Christ dwelling in the light, which no man can approach to. Christ is the glory of God. The brightness, one day He's going to be the very light of the New Jerusalem. That's a pretty big city, by the way. The brightness, I believe, that Saul would have never saw again had not God sent Ananias to lay His hands on him and miraculously restore his sight. He was blinded for good by that brightness. That's how bright it was. But it was Jesus appearing to him and then speaking to him. Amazing thing that instead he had every right to just slay him with the sword of his mouth. But he said, Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? I mean, it was something of mercy, something of grace, bringing him to repentance, bringing him to conviction. And you study this conversion. And again, I'm going to show you, because time's up, but I'm going to show you next time why. Some people don't agree with this, but I believe that it's when, on this road to Damascus, because we know later from Acts 26, when Paul gives his testimony, there's some other things Jesus said to him when he saved him. That's not recorded in Acts chapter 9. And I believe that it was on this road to Damascus, in this moment when he got the basic message of the gospel, the grace of God, believed on Christ, was saved, and became a pattern for them which should hereafter believe. So much more. We didn't even scratch the surface. We'll pick it up there next time. Father,